Good morning, church family. I hope you're doing well. I'm going to be sending out a video probably tomorrow, just kind of letting the church family know, letting all of you know kind of what's going on. We had planned originally to have services next Sunday, but just in a nutshell, unfortunately, I just don't think that's a wise idea for us. I've been in communication with our mayor, with the police department, as well as our insurance company, and long story short is the mayor strongly yet graciously encouraged us not to meet because of the rise of the COVID cases at the meat plant right outside of town. Just didn't think it would be a good idea, safe idea at this time. And so there's more to it, but in a nutshell, that's kind of where we're going. So we're going to put that on hold for a while, and we're going to continue to pray and ask God to stay this virus so that we can continue to meet and worship in a normal fashion, yet God is accomplishing his sovereign purposes, and we rejoice in that. He's going to redeem this, and through the COVID-19, I'm confident that God is getting his word out in new means, exactly like this, the recording of our services that we weren't doing so before, and all of this to the glory of his name. So with that said, we're going to go ahead and look into our study this morning. Happy Mother's Day to all of you moms out there. We're thankful for each one of you and for God's placement in your life. And that's what we'll be looking at, the topic of mothers this morning. I entitled the message, A Mother's Song of Praise. So if you have your Bible nearby, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at what history has entitled Mary's Magnificat. The word Magnificat is from the Latin word magnify, which begins the text in the Latin Vulgate, but Mary begins by saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, and that's where that title comes from. So Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55 this morning, a mother's song of praise. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for the humble estate of a servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forevermore. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you again for this day, a day in which we honor our mothers. And in so doing, we exalt you who has bestowed upon us the gift of motherhood and given mothers that significant role in the nurture and the admonition of children, and who are dear to their husbands. And so, God, I just pray your blessing. And as we look at Mary's hymn of praise, if you will, I just pray that our hearts would be stirred, as hers is, concerning the matter of true worship. And so, Lord, I just pray you would bless the message this morning. May mothers be encouraged. May every believer be strengthened. May you, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our risen head, be exalted. And may you, Father, be glorified. And may all this happen by the power of the Spirit of God, the blessed three in one, and the Trinity working in our redemption, our sanctification, for the glory of your great name. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some of my most enjoyable moments during the day are singing praise to God with my wife. It usually happens in moments where we're in the car driving somewhere, perhaps. We come across a song on social media and we sing along. We do it while we're preparing dinner. This is also something I enjoy doing with my mother as well. Often meal prep for holiday dinners turns into a time of praise and worship. There's just something special, something soothing about hearing your mother sing. And it's especially true when she's singing praises about the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I truly enjoy seeing and hearing my wife sing, the mother of our children. as well as my own mother worshiping, magnifying, rejoicing in the Lord. Their private worship often spills over into family worship, which serves as a sanctifying grace, a God-designed grace in the home. God uses and blesses worshipful mothers. Ladies, never doubt for a moment your effectiveness and usefulness to God. Never doubt it. The witness of a worshipful and contemplative heart is a powerful tool in the hand of the Lord, published in the heart of a child from a mother who worships and sings to the Lord. Beloved, I would contend that what makes for a great mother is a great worshiper. Did you catch that? What makes for a great mother is a great worshiper. It's true for fathers as well. Beloved, success in parenting, success in the home, always begins with sincere, heartfelt, pure worship of the Lord. And this is exactly how Mary, the mother of our Lord, begins her journey of motherhood with praise and worship to God, her Savior. You know, in the context, she had just been told by the angel Gabriel that she'll bear the long-awaited Messiah. After that, she received confirmation of that promise through a Spirit-filled announcement from Elizabeth. And her response to it all is heartfelt worship and praise to God for His blessed favor. And it's captured in the text before us. This passage is a rich offering of praise from Mary. It's remarkable, I would contend, for two reasons. First, because of its depth of theology and its use of the Old Testament. Secondly, because these words emerge, they're born in the heart of a teenager. It's quite likely that Mary was even as young as 13 years of age when this was penned, when she spoke this. Like all people of her day, she had no personal copy of the Scriptures. Her familiarity with the Word of God came from her hearing it read regularly in the synagogue. God's Word had settled into her heart. It had saturated her mind so much so that when she reflected upon the grace that had been bestowed upon her, she opened her mouth in worshipful praise. Beloved, and mothers in particular, praise and adoration is the only fitting response to God's multifaceted grace, especially the prospect of bearing and raising children. While Mary was uniquely ordained by God to bear the Messiah, nonetheless, every child is a gift of God and an act of His gracious will toward you. And they are to be nurtured and raised with this mindset. And the best way for a mother to share in the grace of parenting is to do so with a worshipful heart. In the text before us, Mary models this kind of heart, not only for mothers, but for every believer. If you will, she displays the essential components of worshipful motherhood. With that said, as I just mentioned, I would submit that these qualities are for every believer. All of us are called to emulate what she is doing here. Mary, a new mother, is going to lead us in worship this morning. In the passage before us, Mary exhibits the heart of true worship, and she does so by revealing the mindset of worship, the object of worship, and the motivation of worship. So let's begin by looking at the mindset of worship. Luke 1, verses 46 through 48a. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." These few verses are small, but they are bloated with truth, full of truth. They contain, in my estimation, four realities about the proper mindset, or if you will, an attitude regarding worship of the Lord. The first reality is that worship is internal. Worship begins on the inside. It is internal. Worship begins in the heart of an individual, and it becomes all-consuming. Mary's worship was with her soul and a spirit, and again, I can't belabor the points, Bear, but these two words are interchangeable, and they refer to the inner person or the inner being of an individual. True worship, or in the words of John, or the words of Christ in John 4:24, worship in spirit involves the whole inner being, a person's mind, their emotion, their will. Every mental, emotional, and volitional faculty the individual is consumed with and drawn into adoration for God. This is what Christ had in mind when he's rehearsing the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he identifies it as the first and great commandment in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, when he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your strength and with all of your mind." Like the instruments in a great orchestra, all of the believer's thoughts, their emotions, their desires come together in a crescendo of praise. Their private worship, like Mary's, and we talked about this last week, referring to David in Psalm 34, private worship always turns into, it always results in, public praise. Beloved, true worship never remains inward. It starts there, but it does not stay there. The pressure of authentic praise is too great. In time, it inevitably floods the believer's life and their lips. Of such truths, David writes that God is holy, enthroned on the praises of his people. Psalm 22:3. I think it would also behoove us to note that, on the other hand, God is repulsed by and dishonored by shallow, superficial worship. Worship that has no root in the heart. In Isaiah 29:13, the Lord rebuked the nation of Israel for their external ritualistic perversion of true worship. He declared that they draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that have been taught, the doctrines of men, as Christ would say. In Matthew 15:7-9, Jesus applied this exact verse to the hypocritical worshipers of his day, Pharisees. They love the rules of religious tradition and national. And the prophet Jeremiah said of them, "You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They have produced fruit. You are near their lips, but far from their mind." That's Jeremiah 12:2. God cautioned Ezekiel the prophet. He said, "They come to you as my people, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they do not do it. For the lustful talk in their mouth they act, their heart is set on their gain." Ezekiel 33:31. God is interested in true worship that flows from a heart that is submissive to his will, that is hungry for his word, and consumed with his glory. The true worshiper knows that it's in their pursuit of God's glory, in their worship of him alone, that they will find their greatest joy. Beloved, there is no real joy, no lasting pleasure apart from true internal worship of the Lord, true, heartfelt, genuine, sincere, authentic love for Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of worship. Moving on, true worship is not only internal, but it is intense. As I've already pointed out, authentic worship is powerful. It creates intense inward pressure that results in external praise. Mary declares, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." The word "magnifies" is also translated "exalts," literally meaning to make great, to esteem or enlarge. And Mary's poetic outburst of worship here echoes almost verbatim David's words in Psalm 34:1-3. He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast," or its brag, "in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Mary, like David, is overwhelmed by God's grace and is moved in her heart to cry out in celebration and praise toward him for his matchless love and favor. In verse 47, Mary couples her desire to magnify the Lord with a spirit of rejoicing. Rejoice is another intense word. It's an expression of supreme or utmost joy. In fact, the same word is used in Acts 16:34 of the Philippian jailer and his family's response to salvation. They, according to the text, greatly rejoiced. Like Mary, our response to God's saving grace and his ongoing favor should be an all-consuming, intense, supreme joy of heart and life. Not something that's manufactured and manipulated, but should be the genuine outflow of a grateful heart for our salvation and for our relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ. Beloved, true worship is spontaneous. It's not stagnant. It's heartfelt, not artificial. It's mental and not just emotional. Moreover, it is God-centered and hopeful, not self-centered and manipulative. Its aim is the honor and the exaltation of God from a pure and sincere heart. Mary's worship sprang from not only what God was doing in her life, but also from all that he was going to accomplish through the coming Messiah. She was humble. She was worshipful and genuinely excited about the fulfillment of Scripture and the glory of the Lord. Beloved, each of us can share in Mary's magnificent rejoicing in God. It's for all of us. While Mary's conception and calling to bear the Messiah are certainly unique, her true position as a loved child and covenant member with Yahweh is not. Every believer is the recipient, as John writes, of grace upon grace. We are all heirs of promise and covenant members of God's household. Our lives, according to Paul in Colossians 3, are hidden with Christ in God. And as such, we can extol and rejoice in the abundant grace and unwavering promises of God our Savior. The third reality of motherly worship, yea, of all true worship, is that it is incessant. So it is inward, it is intense, and it is incessant or habitual, it's ongoing. The present tense form of the verb magnify suggests that this is an ongoing reality. Worship is something that will incessantly or continually, according to Mary, flow from her soul and her spirit to the Lord and to God her Savior. From her inner being, the exaltation of the Lord is her permanent, if you will, it's her permanent station in life. It's her God-giving reality as a bondservant of Yahweh. Christian worship is a way of life, and that's the point. It's not a song we sing or a place we gather the worship center. Worship is the driving passion. It's the all-consuming mindset of an individual's life. And we are all worshipers of something or someone. There's something that drives why we get out of bed in the morning. It's why we do what we do. It's the underlying current of our life. And it's we are either worshiping the triune God, or we're worshiping ourselves or a manifestation of ourselves, something that brings us a sense of security and trust. Worship for the Lord is to be as common as breathing for the believer. Worship of God, and by that I mean submission, affection, awe, respect, joy, hope, and loving obedience, all of which are parts of true the true nature of worship. All of these things, the worship of God is to be the channel through which all of our thoughts, all of our desires, and all of our will is aligned, and I would contend purified. Christian, fluctuating circumstances do not affect true worship. Because God does not change, his word does not change, and nor does his sovereign purposes, his promises, nor the believer's responsibility to give thanks in everything, Ephesians 5:20. No matter what befalls the believer, we can say with David, I have set the Lord always or continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken, Psalm 16:8. The final reality of true worship is humility. I couldn't think of another I word, so I just labeled it humility. Beloved, there are two chief hindrances of true worship: ignorance and pride. Ignorance makes worship shallow, pointless, ineffectual, impotent, if you will. Pride, on the other hand, reduces worship to nauseating hypocrisy. Those who are content to remain ignorant, or as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 3, an infant or babe in Christ, and apathetic toward greater knowledge of God and His Word, they cannot worship God in the truest and fullest sense, because they will not, by their own will, grasp His greatness. They choose to invest their time and devote their greatest affections for the fleeting pleasures of this life. Their love for Christ and their well of holy ambition has been polluted, broken, and filled with childish fancies and not the knowledge of the holy. Those who remain ignorant of God's word and God's ways will forever be dependent upon the great truths of Scripture being dumbed down, being boiled down into bite-sized portions that turn the true worship of God in the worship service into an adult junior church. With this said, pride is still the greatest obstacle, because it makes true worship impossible. Pride is in reality self-worship. As the scripture and the scriptures repeatedly tell us, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Beloved, God has not and He will not tolerate those who challenge His lordship. There's only one individual who holds the reins and the title deed to the earth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will not share His glory or His authority with another. God said through the prophet Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Solomon writes in Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Folks, it's impossible for the proud to be thankful and worshipful, because they think they always deserve better, and they are on the hunt to get it or demand it if they have to. The humble, on the other hand, know they deserve nothing. They accurately see themselves as spiritually and morally bankrupt and in need of divine mercy and grace. They have a profound sense of gratitude and love for a God because of Messiah Jesus, and the direct result of such mercy is true heartfelt worship. Mary was a humble worshiper. She acknowledges her true position and need in verse 47 through 48. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. She was His servant and in need of His salvation. Did you catch that? Mary was His servant and she was in need of His salvation. Mary viewed herself as a lowly bondslave of God and of His redeeming purposes. In addition to this, she was amazed by God's grace that He would have regard for her humble estate. Socially, Mary was an ordinary girl from an insignificant Galilean village, at Nazareth. Mary recognized that she was far removed from the spiritually and socially elite of Judea and Jerusalem. Furthermore, she was a woman who in ancient times, tragically, were often viewed and treated as property rather than as valued equals with men. Beyond this, even after becoming the mother of the Messiah, she never became a prominent figure in Scripture or in the origin of the church. The only New Testament reference about Mary after the crucifixion is found in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, when she is named among other disciples who are gathered together in Jerusalem. That's the only other time. With this said, as I alluded to briefly just a moment ago, her humble state involved more than just her standing in society. It had to do with her standing before God. She acknowledged, like every true worshiper and every other genuine believer, that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. While she was exalted among women, I would contend that she was also humble among women. It is such humility that God looks upon with favor. Jesus declared in Luke chapter 14 and verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. James, the half-brother of our Lord, adds, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. James 4. Beloved, I want you to know that motherhood is not qualified by your abilities. It's not qualified or quantified by your capabilities, your Pinterest projects, or your well-manicured home. Rather, authentic motherhood, God-honoring motherhood, is marked by your humility and your dependence upon the Lord as your Savior, as your sustainer, but also by your submission to Him as His servant in the home. Mother and believer alike, be content to live in humble obscurity for Christ. Success isn't found in human achievement, but in holy adoration for Christ. Mary models for mothers and for every believer that an essential component of worship is one's attitude or their mindset. But in so doing, she also identifies the most important aspect of worship, and that being the object of our worship, God Himself. And that takes us to our next point. The object of worship. The object of worship. Mary directs her praise and worship in a specific direction, and that is upward. To, in her words, the Lord and God my Savior. Mary's worship was reserved and directed toward one person, God Almighty, because He was her Kurios, her Lord, her sovereign Master, and her divine Savior, her God. Yahweh was her Creator, He was her Savior, and her Sustainer. The central theme, I would contend, of every believer's worship must be the reality that God is their Savior from sin and judgment and their Lord or their personal Master. Christ owns them, having purchased them through His blood or with His blood. He has made a stake on their life through the giving of His life. And when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we enter the new covenant. And a covenant is two ways. God redeems me and saves me as I trust in His substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus Christ, namely that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried and rose again. And in so doing, I submit myself to His lordship, to His sovereign authority, to His word, His decrees. As Paul writes, "You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, which is the Lord's." Christ gave His life as the atoning sacrifice for sins. The New Testament or the New Covenant was ratified by His blood. As Jesus said at the Passover the night before His death, "This cup is the New Covenant in my blood poured out for you," implying a drink offering, sacrificed for us. Luke 22:20, Peter tells his readers, "You were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, from your pathways of sin and self-destruction and death and damnation," he's referring to. "You weren't redeemed," he says, "with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." And he's implying that the blood of Christ is far superior, far greater than silver and gold. "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for the sake of you." 1 Peter 1, 18-20. Jesus shed His blood. He poured out His life to purchase our pardon, to bring us salvation, to deliver us from the judgment of our sin, the condemnation of sin. And in so doing, He shares with us His resurrection life, eternal life, if you will, His rule and His inheritance, new heavens and a new earth. Looking back to the text, Mary knew that the coming of the Messiah, marked the apex of redemptive history. She knew the Old Testament witness, probably not in its entirety, but she knew from Gabriel that her son would save His people from their sin. Ultimately, her son, the Son of God, would play a role in her redemption. And that thrilling reality prompted Mary to magnify and proclaim her allegiance in word to her God and Savior. The Lord was the focus of her worship, and He was the aim of her affections. Beloved, motherhood as a ministry must have as its foundation unwavering allegiance to God in the person of Jesus Christ. Moms and dads alike, singles alike, young people, everyone. A divided heart will inevitably lead to a divided home. Be single-minded, be single-eyed, as Christ says, in regards to your devotion and allegiance to him. This takes us to our final point, the motivation for worship. Mary goes on to say in her declaration of worship, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary's motivation for worship here is deep, and it is multifaceted. If you will, it runs in multiple directions. It is vertical and horizontal in nature. It looks upwards and outwards, but it also looks backwards and forwards. It crosses generations. It's doxological and it's eschatological. In these verses, three primary reasons or motivations emerge for Mary's praise. And they're because of God's acts of grace toward her, his future acts of grace toward those who worship him, and lastly, because of God's past covenant faithfulness. To begin, Mary's motivation stemmed from the joyful reality that he who is mighty has done great things for me. She has recounted God's daily graces in her short life, but especially the honor of bearing the Messiah. And you can read about this in verses 30 through 37. And it's a grace that's so staggering and magnificent that all generations will count her blessed. Excuse me, suggesting that they will pronounce joy and honor upon her. To be the mother of the Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one, the one who would deliver God's people and reign over the house of Jacob forever, was an honor greater than any bestowed on any woman before her or since or after her. With this said, while every believer shares in the joy of Mary and calls her blessed because of her unique honor, we also join in her blessing in the sense that we are recipients and partakers with her of the Blessed One, the eternal life, the Son of God, that came from her womb. Mary's words in this text highlight her sheer amazement that she, an unworthy sinner in need of a Savior, and her, a lowly servant, would be shown such favor that she could bear the Son of the Most High. This grace motivated her, it prompted her, and gave her breadth and depth and width and every other direction to her praise. This grace motivated her worship and gave breadth and depth to her praise. Think about it, beloved. The Holy One would be born through an unholy one so that she and all others who believe in him could be made holy. And that's important because, as the author of Hebrews writes, "For without holiness shall no man see the Lord." The holiness, the righteousness of God must be credited to us. And that happens through faith. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Moving on. Mary's praise went beyond herself to embrace all that God would do for others in the future. In verse 50, Mary quotes Psalm 103:17. Would be born through an unholy one, so that she and all others who believe in him could be made holy. Moving on, Mary went beyond herself to embrace all that God would do for others in the future. In verse 50, Mary quotes Psalm 103:17, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." His covenant mercy extends into the future for those who fear him. Mary recognized that through the Messiah, the favor and the loyal love of God that she has experienced will be experienced by everyone who fears him. In essence, she is praising God for saving faith in the coming Messiah. For the common salvation that comes to all whom God fills with deep reverent regard for and trust in him, specifically in Jesus Christ and Messiah's redeeming work on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. Lastly, Mary worships God for his sovereign acts of judgment and grace in the past. In verses 51 through 54, Mary uses seven aorist tense verbs, seven punctiliar past actions of God, and she does so to evoke and to motivate her worship, and ours as well. She declares that God has shown his strength, that he has scattered the proud, that he has brought down the mighty, that he has exalted the humble, he has filled the hungry, he has sent away the rich, and he has helped Israel. In these verses of praise, Mary not only recounts God's specific acts of faithfulness, and we'll look at those in particular in just a moment, but she's highlighting God's perfections or his attributes, who he is. Namely, she highlights in these verses, highlighting past events in Israel's history, she's highlighting his omnipotence, omniscience, his immutability, his sovereignty, his justice, his holiness, his humility, and his covenant loyalty. Beloved, in God's actions, he reveals his nature. Did you catch that? In God's actions, he reveals his nature. Mary had in mind specific past acts of God when she is worshiping the Lord in these verses. Her reference to God's strength and his scattering is likely an allusion to God's judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptian armies during the Exodus. Perhaps she is also thinking of God's humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, who after his abasement acknowledged that the Lord is able to humble those who walk in pride, Daniel 5:20. Both of these are significant events in Israel's history. Their exodus from Egypt and their being carried off into Babylon, their exile. The citation that God brought down rulers, the mighty from their thrones, is likely a reference to Joshua's defeat of the Canaanite rulers during the conquest of the Promised Land. Beyond this, there are multiple examples of God exalting the humble, filling the hungry, and judging the rich. All of these are loving examples of God's fidelity and help to Israel, his covenant people. Mary viewed all of redemptive history as the outworking of the covenant which he spoke to the fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. The salvation promised in that covenant, referring to the Abrahamic covenant, the salvation promised in that covenant would be clarified in the new covenant and it would be ratified through the death of the very child that Mary carried in her womb. For it is only through the sacrificial death of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ that all the sins of the redeemed, past, present, and future, can be atoned for. And it is in this abiding reality that Mary's worship reaches its crescendo and draws to a close. Beloved, here we have a new mother demonstrating and leading every mother, yea, every believer, each one of us, in praise and worship to God, our Savior. Mary demonstrates that effective motherhood, and I would contend all growth in godliness, growth in righteousness, practical righteousness, begins at the same place, and that is the place of worship. Worshiping the Lord in purity and sincerity of heart. Mothers, don't look within. Don't look to yourself as your source of encouragement or to others as the standard of success. Rather, look up in humility to the favor of God that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is your encouragement. The gospel of grace is all the reason you need for rejoicing. Believer, mother, Take heart and rejoice. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your success is not measured by your work, but by your humble position in Christ and your heart of praise toward Christ. And this is true for every believer. Perhaps you're listening, and you're a mother, or just, whether you're not a mother, you're just somebody listening, and you don't know what it means to be made right with God, how to know that your sins are forgiven, and that heaven is your eternal home in the presence of God. There'd be no greater time than make sure of that right now. And how do you do that? The scriptures teach us that it's by acknowledging who you are, that you're a sinner. And like Mary implies, you need a Savior. The scriptures teach that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, no, not one. We stand condemned under the weight of sin. And the only way that our sin debt can be removed from us, the penalty, the punishment, the condemnation of our sin can be removed, is by the righteousness of another. Only God can take away our condemned status and give us a righteous status. And when we place our faith and trust, it's believing that Jesus, God's Son, came from heaven for the express purpose of making an atonement for your sin. He died a substitutionary sacrifice in our place. He died in our place as our payment for sin. And when we believe that he died in our place as our means of righteousness, and that he rose again, God gifts us eternal life. And that's how we can rejoice with Mary, when we can say, my soul magnifies in the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. It's trusting alone, alone, alone in Jesus Christ. In the gospel of grace, the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, proving that he died, but then 3 days later he rose again according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:4. Do you trust him? Do you believe him? Are you rejoicing in God, your Savior? If you've not trusted him, receive him today. Place your whole hope for heaven, not on yourself, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Trust him, believe him, receive him, and follow him. Let's pray together. God, thank you again for this day. Thank you for our dear mothers. I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would please give them a special blessing today. And I ask, Lord, that you would also help us to rejoice in you, to follow the model, the model that Mary gives to us of worshiping you with the right mindset, with the right heart attitude. That you would be the focus, the object of our worship, and that your gracious acts toward us in the future and in the past will be the motivating factor of our worship, will be the very reason we lift our voice to exalt you. Lord, bless everyone who hears, and bless the teaching and the preaching of your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.